Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we do pray today that as we come to this teaching of Scripture again, this passage, that you will open our eyes and soften our hearts, stir up hunger within us for the true bread of God, the true manna. We need to be fed today the Word of God, and we need a deeper connection to an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And so we pray that you would superintend this worship service, that you would empower the speaker and the hearer, and that all that is done would be done to lift up and glorify the only one who is worthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week, we took a very good look at the concept of taking up our cross daily and following Jesus. And we saw that that was a hard truth, a very challenging truth, that the way we find our life is by losing it for him. But now, toward the end of that particular teaching of Scripture, Jesus has told them of his impending death. He has told them of the suffering that he is about to go through, and that suffering and death is going to serve as a basis and pattern for their own Christian lives. The disciples at this point need a little reassurance that they're following the right person, because he's not speaking like any kind of Messiah they ever expected. He's in a sui generis. He's in a class by himself. And as he speaks of these things, it's beginning to shatter their anticipation and expectation of who the Messiah is. And maybe in the back of their minds, they're beginning to wonder, now wait a minute, are you really who we thought you were? Here you are, not speaking of restoring Jerusalem and ascending the throne as king and bringing us political peace and engaging in the restoration and redevelopment of our nation. No, you're talking about going to Jerusalem and dying. And then you're telling me and us that if we follow you, that's the kind of lifestyle we can expect, one shaped by the cross. And if Jesus' claims turned out to be false, then their lives would have been given in vain, and it would have been a big bad joke. But Jesus' prophecy in chapter 9 and verse 1 is meant to be a word, verse 27, is meant to be a word of comfort. He's actually saying in this verse that some people will see the kingdom of God coming with power. That they wouldn't taste death, but they're going to see the kingdom of God. So what in the world does Jesus' words mean here? His statement has often puzzled people because it seems to indicate that his second coming would take place in the not too distant future. And if interpreted this way, it would mean that those who happen to live long enough would not taste death, but would be witnesses to Jesus' second coming. This interpretation of Jesus' words suffer from the fact that Luke wrote this book nearly 40 to 60 years after this event. And it would be unlikely for Luke to include a saying that his readers would regard as error. The time period that the phrase would have referred to would have been over without the radical transformation of the world taking place. Evidently, these words refer to something beyond what the people had seen from Jesus up to this point. Though they had seen him exercise tremendous power, the kingdom had not yet come with ultimate power, as it would one day in the foreseeable future. The major clue to discerning what event Jesus is referring to is to be found in the fact that Luke includes the narrative regarding the transfiguration right after this verse. So that's why Luke, in the literary structure of his gospel, right after verse 27, brings us to this momentous event, this incredible event called the transfiguration. In the transfiguration, Jesus is going to reveal his glory. For a short time, his glory is not going to be masked. It's not going to be hidden. The king is going to be seen in all of his power and greatness. And this event even prefigures the resurrection of Jesus as Lord and Christ, which was shortly thereafter followed by a tenfold multiplication of his followers. The kingdom then was visibly on the march. Now, we need not to have ever seen the transfiguration to be encouraged ourselves by the fact that it happened any more than we need to have been witnesses to the resurrection in order to put our trust in Christ. By a well-grounded faith in Jesus and his promises, we know these events have happened. The experience of others is recorded in the gospel here of Luke to strengthen our faith. To know that there are other witnesses of these events encourages us to lay hold of Jesus and follow him. When we think about and reflect deeply on the transfiguration and the resurrection, it serves to remind us of what awaits us in future glory. And therefore gives us the courage, the moral courage, the spiritual courage to live our lives with self-sacrifice without reservation. So as we plunge into the text, I think it would be good for us to look carefully at exactly what goes on here. The connection already established between the words of Jesus, now we see the promise become fulfillment. The transfiguration was a revelation of the kingdom come with power. Since glory connotes power, the divine glory seen in the transfigured Jesus means that on this occasion, some of those who heard the prediction now see God's rule having come in power even before the Son of Man's coming in the glory of his Father with his angels. So one of the indicators that Jesus' promise is a reference to the transfiguration is that each of the Gospels record these words and then the account of the transfiguration follows on its heels. So there's obviously a connection here. A second indicator is that the relationship is one of promise and fulfillment is Peter's reaction. Evidently, he believes that the kingdom has come in power. That's probably why he asked them whether or not he ought to set up shelters where they could live permanently. Then they'd be able to exercise their rule from the mountain. Peter's always five or six steps ahead. Peter's belief that the kingdom had come in its finality was totally mistaken. He had not yet been able to hear Jesus' predictions of his suffering and death. Now, when we think about the Transfiguration, we are driven immediately to realize that the Transfiguration was for the benefit of the disciples. But when we look at the Transfiguration and Christ's revelation of his glory, there are a lot of things popping off and going on here. There are all kinds of Old Testament echoes that we hear resounding throughout this event. Jesus was not alone on the mountain at this time. Now, notice that Jesus had called the three inner circle disciples, Peter, James, and John, to go with him up to the mountain to pray. They were on a prayer retreat. And while Jesus was praying, his visage was altered. His face was altered. His clothing shined brilliantly. He was obviously, as the text says, transfigured before their eyes. It was otherworldly. The apostles were seeing something at this moment from the future. They were catching a glimpse of the glory that God would reveal in Jesus Christ. They had heard Jesus speak of his sufferings. But here was a tangible sign that after his humiliation, there would be exaltation. There would be glorification. Jesus would rise in a shining resurrection body. He would ascend to heaven to sit on God's majestic throne. And one day he would return again with the clouds of glory at his second coming. So when Jesus was transfigured, the disciples glimpsed his everlasting glory in a moment. He was bright as the lightning on the mountain, and became more luminous than the sun, initiating us into the mystery of the future. But who are these two guys that show up? Two men were talking with them, Moses and Elijah. Now, the first thing this ought to tell you is there is life after death. These two guys are there. They appeared in glory, and they spoke of his departure, which he's about to accomplish. These short two verses are fascinating for all the things they tell us about the life to come. They raise all kinds of questions that we cannot answer. First, questions about what Moses and Elijah looked like and how Peter knew who they were, and what they had been doing for the last 1,000 years. We don't get an answer to that. But they also give us hope for the future. These verses teach us that there is an afterlife, that Moses and Elijah had been gone for centuries, and yet they were still very much alive, kept safe in the hands of God. They also teach us that in the life to come, believers have a relationship with God and with one another. They teach us as well that people who know Christ will share in his glory. For both Moses and Elijah are said to have appeared in glory with Jesus. For everything these two men teach us about the future, what they teach us about Jesus and his salvation is much more significant and important. It is no accident that Moses and Elijah were the men who appeared with Jesus, because together they represent the entire Old Testament. Moses was the hero of the Exodus, the man who led Israel out of Egypt. He was famous for giving God's people the law, the Ten Commandments, which he wrote on stone tablets and brought down from the mountain. Moses stood for the law. Moses also had seen God's glory. And when he came down from the mountain, he radiated that glory for a temporary time. Elijah also stands for the prophets. After Moses, he was one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament. Elijah raised the dead. He shut rain up in the heavens as judgment for Israel's sin. He prayed down fire on a wet sacrifice to defeat the prophets of Baal, or Baal, if you're from south of the Mason-Dixon line. If you're speaking Hebrew, it is Baal. At least I think it is. I'm saying it with confidence. He did not die, but he was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. God promised further that one day Elijah would return. Therefore, the people looked to him as their once and future prophet. Now, in those days, people referred to the Old Testament, guess what? As the Law and Prophets. If you hold up a Hebrew Bible, you will see Ketavim, which means writings. You will see Nabaim, which means prophets. And you will see Torah, which means what? Law. And so that's what the Old Testament is. So here they are representing what they're representing. And so together, Moses and Elijah stood for the whole Old Testament. Therefore, their presence testified that Jesus had come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets, that he was the culmination of everything promised in the ancient scriptures. When Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus on the mountain, it was as if the whole Old Testament was standing up to say that everything is finally coming together in Christ. Moses and Elijah were not simply standing there looking glorious. They were having a serious conversation. Now, they weren't talking about, you know, Jesus, did you see what happened that time I held the snake up? I mean, you know, I held the rod up and all this stuff. And they weren't saying, as one of my friends used to say, why didn't God have Noah swat those two flies when he had a chance? No. What were they discussing? Or mosquitoes, if that's your preference. They were having a serious conversation, and it was an ongoing discussion. But notice especially the theme of their conversation. They enjoyed talking together, and they were talking about, I'm sure, theology. But of all the things that Moses and Elijah might have discussed with Jesus, there was one thing that demanded their attention above everything else, and the one thing they wanted to ask Jesus about more than anything else, and that was his departure. Now, you're going to love this. You know what the departure is? In Greek, it is ten exodon, which means what? The Exodus. That Christ going to the cross is a second Exodus. You remember the Exodus in the Old Testament? Passover night, blood smeared on the doors, death angel comes, passes over the ones who have the covering and protection of the blood of sacrifice. Moses leads the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the Sinai desert. And that was a great liberating event of Israel from the slavery of the Egyptian oppression. But they're talking about a second Exodus. And the fact that when Christ went to the cross, it is an act of redemption in which he is going to deliver those in slavery to sin by taking their sin upon himself and atoning for it, shedding his blood. And so they're comparing notes. Two places I would have liked to have been in the Gospel of Luke. I would have liked to have been on the mountain at this point, listening to this discussion. And I would like to have been on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus opened up the Law and the Prophets and showed how he fulfilled it. But what a glorious thing. They're talking about his departure, which is the gospel. Isn't it amazing that in the coming kingdom and the power of that kingdom, the subject under discussion was the gospel? I guess we'll be talking about it in heaven, which is fine with me. What the departure they had in mind was, it's not uncommon to use this word in reference to somebody's death. Peter used it that way in one of his epistles. And so Moses and Elijah were talking about the death of Jesus. But the word carries weightier significance because it actually means, as I've said already, Exodus. Moses and Elijah are talking about Christ's Exodus. So Christ is coming for a new and greater and grander deliverance. He would finally deliver his people from their slavery to sin, and he would lead them to the promised land, the heaven of his Father's glory. Jesus would do this through his Exodus, that is, his departure, his death. So when Moses and Elijah spoke of this Exodus as something Jesus was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, they were making a clear and obvious reference to his death on the cross, and even perhaps to his resurrection from the grave. Jesus had work to do. He had something to accomplish, something both Moses and Elijah knew about because it was prefigured and typed in their previous prophetic ministries. Furthermore, their own salvation depended upon the work that Jesus needed to do. Like every other saint of the Old Testament, Moses and Elijah were saved by grace through faith in the Savior whom God promised to send. Now their Savior was about to do his saving work. Is it any wonder that that's what they're talking about? If we only had a digital recording, Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus about the gospel. Now, these great men knew that Jesus was getting close to fulfilling their promises, yet probably they still had all kinds of questions. Moses would have considered the connection between the Passover lamb and the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Or would he would have asked Jesus to explain how his death related to the sacrifice of atonement, Yom Kippur, in the Holy of Holies. Meanwhile, Elijah might have wondered whether God would again send fire from heaven to accept his sacrifice. And how did this relate to the coming day of the Lord, which is prophesied in Elijah's ministries? Maybe Moses and Elijah are going, oh, it's going to be in two stages, huh? The kingdom's going to be already, but it's going to be not yet. I don't know. God has accomplished a great new exodus through the death and resurrection of his Son. And this new exodus is the most important thing that has ever happened in the universe, because it brings deliverance from bondage. Sin enslaves us. It oppresses us. It separates us from God. And Jesus, through his death, liberates us, breaks the chains, sets us free, and gives us forgiveness and life eternal. But notice that Peter never let an occasion go by without sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter had hoof and mouth disease. And even the text, I didn't even notice it till I read it again, where it says, now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they came fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. We're going to talk about that for a second. Peter wished that that conversation would never end. I'm assuming that Peter is in the midst of a mountaintop experience and he wants it all to happen now. Now, they were heavy with sleep. That seemed to be what they did best during prayer. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good that it's here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And the disciples were at it again. But Peter made a most unfortunate suggestion, but it's good that he made it. He wanted the moment to last, so when he saw Moses and Elijah were leaving, he couldn't take it any longer. He blurted out the first thing that came into his mind. Now, while that might be a good response on a test, it's not good witnessing the glory of Jesus. The stories included in Luke's gospel always push us to respond to Jesus in faith. And that is why Luke shows us both the right responses and the wrong responses of people during Jesus' entire ministry. We know that Luke tells us that Peter had no idea what he was talking about, not because of his sin, but because of weakness. Apparently, Peter was trying to make the glory last. He wanted to hold on to this experience. He wanted the glory of Jesus to keep on shining. He wanted to find a way to keep Moses and Elijah up in the mountain, so he offers to build three tents or tabernacles. Same word. But there are two basic problems with this suggestion. To begin with, it put Moses and Elijah on the same level with Jesus. Each prophet would be given his own tabernacle as if he deserved the same honor and recognition as Jesus himself. Because, you know, the tabernacle was a visual aid as well as a worship center for the people of God. And in the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies and that place above the altar, the mercy seat, where the Shekinah glory of God was displayed. And so Peter's right. He's seeing glory here. And he wanted to build the tabernacle so the glory would remain. But only a week before, Peter had confessed that Jesus was not Elijah or one of the prophets, but he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he did not yet understand the supreme greatness of Jesus Christ. The other prophets are not on level terms with Jesus. He is their Savior and their God, and thus they bow before him. Moses and Elijah were there to show that Jesus was the not there to show that Jesus was only one of the prophets, but to testify that he is the one and only Christ. This reminds us, never give Jesus any less honor than he truly deserved. Jesus Christ has no peers. When he spoke with Moses and Elijah, as great as they were, he's not consulting with colleagues. On the contrary, his greatness is unique, and whatever glory the disciples saw in him was inherent, intrinsic splendor of his own supreme majesty. For a moment, God lifted the veil of his flesh, and we saw the glory of God. Christ deserves all worship and honor and glory and praise, and to give him anything else or anything less is to rob the Son of his glory. Anytime we tamper with the gospel and we misuse either the law or the prophets and not have them fulfilled in Christ, we are robbing him of his glory. A lot of theological error starts that way. Peter's suggestion also attempted to interfere with God's plan of salvation. In a way, it was right. Peter was. It's good for the disciples to have been there. Presumably, he was thinking as well of the tabernacle that Moses made for as a place for God's glory. People could come and visit and see Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and all their glory. Soon the area would become a religious shrine, and perhaps with little souvenir stands popping up all over the mountainside. Peter can see it now. Jesus doesn't need a shrine. He rejects any attempts to localize him or institutionalize him, to lock him into a particular religious experience or devotional routine. He refuses to be worshipped according to human superstition. Most importantly, he refused to be dissuaded from the suffering of the cross. His face was set like a flint to go to Jerusalem and die. And praise God, he did. Because if he had stayed on that mountain and would have delayed his departure, possibly even bypassed it altogether, we would have no glory ever, only shame. Now notice that Peter said something, and now God says something. And it's hardly surprising that Peter had the wrong response. Don't be too hard on him. There are a lot of Peters in the room. Left to ourselves, we're bound to come up with all kinds of wrong ideas about Jesus and how to worship him. And that's why we need something more than just a human perspective on the person and work of Jesus. We have heard the disciples, but what does God the Father say about Jesus? And as Peter was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid. Why were they afraid? They entered the cloud. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Here was a greater manifestation of divine glory. The disciples had seen the person of Jesus shining in splendor, but now a glorious cloud came down from heaven, from God, to envelop Jesus and the prophets, and possibly the disciples themselves. And this glory cloud made the disciples tremble with fear. And well it should, because it was nothing less than the glory of God. The disciples were seeing what Moses saw when God descended upon the tabernacle in the wilderness. What Solomon saw when God's presence filled Israel's temple. What Ezekiel saw rising from the temple on the wings of the cherubim. They were seeing the glory of Almighty God, His Shekinah glory, the radiant cloud that gave people a visible manifestation of His invisible majesty. The cloud alone would have been enough to confirm God's presence and blessing, but God speaks. It was His voice that came from the cloud, and unlike Peter, God knew what He was talking about. And He identified Jesus as His Son, His chosen one, His most beloved, the one to whom the disciples must listen. God may have said this partly to encourage Jesus as He heads to participate in the cross. But just as the Father spoke at the Son's baptism, so now again at His transfiguration, He speaks to confirm the calling of His chosen servant. And what God said was mainly for the benefit of the disciples and also for us. People had long been speculating about the true identity of Jesus. The disciples themselves were beginning to confess Him as the Christ, but they didn't really understand fully what that meant. But here now was an authoritative revelation from God. Who is Jesus? God the Father says He is the chosen Son of God. Anybody that argues with that is foolish. What God said to Peter, James, and John needs to be understood against the background of the Old Testament. When the Father called Him His Son, this of course reflected their eternal relationships within the Trinity. There's only one God, and this God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is God the eternal Son. Surely that's part of what Jesus and the Father meant when He declared Jesus His Son. Yet the sonship of Jesus also refers to His kingship. In the Old Testament Psalms of David, God sometimes spoke to the king of Israel as His son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Therefore, when God the Father calls Jesus His son, He's granting Him a royal title, a title that testifies to His kingly authority. God glorified Jesus as His royal and eternal Son. Jesus is also the chosen one. The title also comes from the Old Testament, and it appears in the Psalms with reference to David, and also in the book of Isaiah where God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And as we read on in Isaiah, we discover that God's chosen servant will offer His life as a sacrifice for God's people. He will be wounded for their transgressions. He will be crushed for their iniquities. The chastisement of their peace will fall upon Him, and His soul shall make an offering for sin so that they can be counted righteous by God. Therefore, by calling His Son His servant, the Father was confirming everything Jesus had said to His disciples about suffering and death. Moses and Elijah wanted to talk about it, the salvation that Jesus would bring through the cross. Then God told the disciples to listen to Jesus. This too is an echo from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, where God said to Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." To listen to him is to hear the voice of God. So when God speaks, we should listen. Here in a space of just a few short words, God speaks volumes of truth about the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is God's royal and eternal Son, His chosen servant for our salvation, the prophet who speaks the truth of God. It is no wonder then that He was transfigured in glory. The Father was glorifying Jesus as the Son of everlasting glory, as the King who would rule, as the Savior who died, as the prophet who teaches everything we need to know for our salvation. So how should we respond to the glory of Jesus and to God's revelation of his saving work? The disciples weren't quite sure what to do. And when the voice is spoken, Jesus was found alone. They kept silent, told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So when the glory passed, Moses and Elijah disappeared. Jesus was still there, ready to do the work that was necessary to do for our salvation. But the disciples were speechless. Perhaps they were still reeling from Peter's example not to talk about things they didn't understand. They needed more time to think it through. It was only later, after the sufferings of the cross and the glories of the resurrection, that they bore witness to what they had seen on this mountain. But we do know how to respond, or at least we ought to. We respond by listening and following God's command to listen to Jesus. This command is as much for me as it was for the first disciples. We are called to listen to what Jesus says here in Luke 9 about his death, his resurrection, and our own lifestyle of self-denying, cross-bearing, about following him to the very death. We are called to listen to everything Jesus says. What is it that Jesus is saying to you right now that demands your attention? Listen to his promise. He will forgive your sins. Listen to the assurance. He will receive you into the family of God. Listen to the comfort. He will never abandon you. He will be with you through all of life's troubles. Listen to the invitation for rest to your soul. Listen to the imperative to love God more than anything else and to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to the truth that his power is perfected in your weakness. Listen to the exhortation to leave bitterness behind and find your joy in him. Listen to his call to a costly discipleship. Some people say, I only listen to Jesus when he comes down and speaks to me in an audible voice. If only I could hear what Peter and the other disciples heard on the mountain. If only I could see what these men saw. Peter wrote about this himself in his second epistle. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. Now you say, well, that's great for Peter, but what about me? Of course, we take his word for it. These things really happen, but how does that help us if we've never been on the mountaintop and seen the glory? Well, Peter continues. Here's what he says. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. According to Peter, listen carefully. What Scripture says about Jesus is even more certain than what he and James and John saw on the mountain. Do you think Peter had a high reverence and regard for the Word of God over and above practical experience and personal experience? The gospel is more complete. It contains everything we need to know about Jesus. And not just the glorious glimpse the disciples was given. It is more permanent. What Peter experienced on the mountain lasted for minutes. But God's Word is eternal. So when we pay our attention to what the Bible says about Jesus, we see his glory for ourselves. Peter says that faith in Christ is like the rising of the morning star. That is what it's like when we listen to Jesus and we look to him and him only for our salvation. In a dark world, the glorious Son of God gives us eternal light and beauty and joy. So that is what happened on the mountain. Have you seen his glory? Do you see his glory? The Bible tells us that we are transformed as we behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. The same Spirit changes us from degree into degree into his glory. So one of the primary means of sanctification is seeing the glory of Jesus in his word. Seeing that changes us like nothing else can. You know, when I have a problem that I'm struggling with, and I remember one man heard me say that one time in a sermon, and he said, "You have problems?" He said, "I didn't think preachers had problems." And I wanted to say, "Yeah, I have problems, and you're one of them." But not really. But when I have problems, I think I go everywhere in the world to find help first, except to the Bible, to see Jesus. But this old dog is learning a new trick. Now it's becoming one of the probably the first place I go. Because if I see his glory, nothing else matters. I mean, nothing else rises to the level of the power of that vision. So, is that the music that was playing on the Mount of Transfiguration? Why don't we take it out there? There. That's that Creedence Clearwater stuff. That's what that is. I didn't Creedence? 38 Special. But Creedence did it first, didn't it? Okay. We need to pray. Or some more glory will be revealed. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace and your mercy. We thank you that you love us beyond what we will ever be able to fathom. And that in reality, what happened on this Mount of Transfiguration was a display to reassure us that he is the one. He is Messiah. He is the one who came to redeem. And that we are humbled to be members of his kingdom. To be transformed and changed by your Spirit daily. So Lord, we're encouraged today to take up our cross daily and follow you. So Lord, we pray that you would impress these truths deep upon our hearts. And then we pray that you would move our hearts out of gratitude for what we have heard and seen today to give back to you a portion of that which you've entrusted to us as stewards. And may we give with joy and with hilarity out of gratitude and joy and love for you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.